surprise or exasperation a little bit ago asked me, well, where is everybody? And I said, well, we're closed on Easter for family time. But, you know, we kind of chuckle a little bit. There's a church just right around the corner from where my son lives in Georgia. And it's some denominational church. And to look at it from the outside, it looks like you're looking at a mall. It's got one of those parking lots, and it's got all these buildings and doors to it. And it looks like a mall. It doesn't even look like an office building, but like a shopping center. And twice I've been there over the holidays, and they were closed on Sunday one year because it was Christmas. And they're going to have family time. They didn't have services on Christmas. And they had Wednesday night holiday that they canceled for Christmas too or something. But anyway, we don't give special honor to the day that people call Easter. We give special honor to the Christ that was risen as we have been given instructions. And I don't know about you, but I've always felt more uncomfortable about this holiday than any other. Number one, it's named after a pagan goddess who was known for fertility and fornication and that sort of thing. And, you know, they didn't just pull rabbits out of a hat, but rabbits are bunnies are fertility symbols, and so are eggs. And so that gives you some kind of a clue as to the compromise that was made in order to have this holiday and in a pagan society. So I've always felt uncomfortable about that. And I feel a little bit uncomfortable about talking about it. This is the first day of the week. This is what's special about this day. Another thing that's special about this day is the Lord made it. And every day is special. I tell you what, if you wake up in the morning and you just wonder, why am I alive? Maybe you shouldn't be. Because God made this day. And you're supposed to make that day count for His cause. It may not be a happy day. It may not even be a productive day in the sense that you think of it. But it can be useful in service to God. I don't care what kind of day it is. And so be grateful for each one. And every day, we should be thankful for the resurrection of Christ and the hope that it gives us. So we don't limit that to a particular day of the year. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of churches or denominations that encourage that. And so they have people who are attending this morning that do not attend any other time, period, just on Easter Sunday. Well, why? Well, because that's the day Jesus was raised, they say. We don't do that. Now, most everybody here understands that already, I hope. But what we're going to do this morning instead is we're going to study the Bible, and we're not going to listen to the Hallelujah Chorus or anything like that, but we're going to study the Bible and finish up our lessons on James, the expository sermons, which are verse-by-verse sermons, passage-by-passage. And the passage that we conclude with is the very last passage in James, and we'll just read the first few verses as was read at the beginning of the worship. James chapter 5, verse 13, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Confess, therefore, your sins one to another, that you may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. We'll get to the rest of that as we proceed on down through the lesson. Now, our relationship to God affects our state of mind. We are, as Christians, fundamentally a joyful people. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, it says concerning our salvation, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials. Here are people who are suffering for the faith, and yet they're rejoicing anyway. What's that all about? Well, we also receive comfort. Peace of mind is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, the kind of peace that guards our hearts. It's the kind of peace that no one else gets, that always they're looking for. Peace of mind, security, confidence in the future, because we are Christians and because we have the promise of God. And so when we look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, he talked about the proof of our faith being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The proof of our faith, that is, as our faith is tested, that testing of our faith is precious because it works in us steadfastness. We read the first part of James, and that steadfastness also is connected to the hope we have as Christians. Now, the text that we read is a call to both singing and prayer, but especially to prayer. Now, how does he begin the text? This is back in James chapter 5 and verse 13. I know that we're used to having pictures up on the back, and we're used to having Jay pass out outlines, but Jay's not here. He's in Prescott preaching, and my computer resigned, and it will not get a pension. But anyway, the point, unless it decides to work again. But so you're going to have to follow along and listen. That's an interesting concept. And if you have a piece of paper and a pencil, then you can take notes. And somebody says, David, what is notes? It's where you write down what I say. You know, we're getting to a point where we, all of us preachers are becoming dependent upon PowerPoint. Calls to mind, I know you've heard this before, but I don't care. It calls to mind what Connie Adams said about his PowerPoint sermon. Now, there's a guy who just left technology all behind, and or it left him behind. He doesn't even have a computer, he says, but he has one now. But anyway, he was over at Glendale holding a meeting, and he surprised everybody when he told him he was going to preach a PowerPoint sermon. He says, I'm going to write some powerful things on the board, and I'm going to point at them. And that's about as close as we're going to get this morning. But anyway, is any among you suffering? He says, let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Well, when he says let him pray in times of suffering, what should we pray for? Well, the first and immediate answer to that, the one that comes to mind first of all, if we're listening to ourselves and if we're listening to God, is that we should pray for relief from the suffering. The Apostle Paul was sent a messenger of Satan to afflict him in the flesh so that he wouldn't become prideful. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8, he says, concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And that's a good example for us. If we're afflicted, we might pray for relief. Some of us have had some experience with that lately. Now, God has promised to give us strength if we'll come to Him in prayer. So what's wrong with praying for that strength to manifest itself? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul says, there is no temptation taking you, but such as a man can bear, or but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. And I've got to tell you, there have been times when I've been subjected to temptation. You've gone through the same thing that you just didn't think that you could bear up under. But you did, and you didn't fall. Somewhere you got the strength, and I'm going to suggest that you got it from God in the way that He gives it. That is through faith in His Word. Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's not a miraculous thing. It's not some kind of a mystical, I can't understand it, better felt than told sort of a thing. By trusting in what God has said in the Scriptures, we can overcome anything, don't you see? Now you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, and this is what Jesus said to Paul when he said no. He asked him three times to remove this thorn in the flesh, and he said basically, no. It says in verse 9 that he has said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, you're just going to have to put up with it. Why? So you can show the world, and so that you can know yourself, my power and my strength. And so, that's the way it went. Was Paul happy about it? Yeah, because he understood what was going on. But we may not be. And we may not have that full understanding or faith in God that we need to have. Well, here's another point that we might understand too, is that is that God may not remove our suffering because it might be for our good. Maybe it might be something that we need. Psalm 119 and verse 67, David writes, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I observe thy word. Well, what's the association there? Well, the association is observing his word with being afflicted. I learned my lesson. Psalm 119 and verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Made me pay attention. All of a sudden, I'm concerned. I'm worried about what's right and wrong. I'm amazed from time to time at the number of people who don't give a whole lot of thought to God. I'm just not talking about evil, wicked, awful people, because if you want to get right down to it, that's what we all are anyway. But anyway, they don't give any thought until somebody precious to them dies. Then all of a sudden they have an interest. Okay, kind of as a blessing. You missed the loved one, but now you know the Lord. And it makes a big difference in your life, and it makes a big difference in how you handle your life and the sorrow that you're under. I've been through that a lot of times in my life. And so I know some of you have too. I know what it's like. I know, Jehovah, that thy judgments are righteousness, and in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. He says that in Psalm 119 and verse 71. What does that mean? In faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. It was the right thing for me at the time. That's what it means. Sometimes we need it as a discipline. Sometimes we need it to open our eyes, to wake us up. And so God allows us to suffer. And by the way, it's not God's intention that you should stay here forever. And yes, your loved ones are going to die, and you're going to die too sometime. But you can't go to heaven and stay here. Think about that. Now, how do you get out of here? He's not going to send a fiery chariot for everybody. That's just two guys, Enoch and Elijah, and your name doesn't start with an E. So forget it. Okay? Maybe Jesus will come, but maybe he won't. Okay, for whom should we pray? Well, certainly, if any among you is suffering, let him pray. We should pray for ourselves. There's nothing wrong with praying for ourselves. That is not necessarily selfish. And to say such is kind of ignorant. There's real suffering going on in the world, and those who suffer need to rely upon God and express that reliance through prayer. But he says, in John writes, in 3 John, verse 2, Beloved, I pray that in all things thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prosper. Who is he praying for? Who is John praying for? He's praying for his brethren. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for our brethren. But here's one that's hard if you don't get in the habit of it pretty quick. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, it says, Jesus says, But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. Sometimes we have to pray for those who are causing the suffering. God, why do we do it? Because God said so. And it is an imitation of the character of God. Who does he extend salvation to? Those who are lost. Well, who are lost? Those who have disobeyed him. Those who have been in rebellion against him. So if we have the same attitude, would we not pray for those who persecute us? What do we pray? That a rock falls on their head? No, that they prosper, that they live well, that they find the Lord. Isn't that right? I think we all understand that. And yet, sometimes very difficult. There's some people that it's really easy for me to pray for now, but there was a time it was hard for me to pray for them. So what did I have to do? I had to humble myself and remember that this is not all about David. This is about the Lord and His cause and His work. Now, is any among you cheerful, he says, let him sing praise. Back to James 5:13. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. We should know that passage by heart. I quote it all the time. It's becoming one of my favorite passages, not because I can quote it, but because, you know what? As I look back on my life, I see a lot more reason to rejoice. My life is not as good as it was 20 years ago from the standpoint of health and situation, so on and so forth. But I look back, I have a whole different disposition. And maybe it's because as I look forward, those days are more precious. And I rejoice in every one of them. But I wouldn't rejoice except Jesus is there. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 14, God says the same thing. He says, behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart. My servants shall sing for joy of heart. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2, come now, let us sing unto Jehovah. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. Now, somebody says, well, I don't like to sing. I don't sing very well. Well, then make a joyful noise. But express the joy of knowing God and the salvation at His hand. Psalm 105, verse 2, sing unto Him, sing praises unto Him. Talk ye all of His marvelous works. Praise God in song. He's worthy of it. And it'll make you feel better. In fact, singing, he says, if you're happy, if you're blessed, sing praises. But singing is also good for those who are not so blessed. Look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. Now you think about this. This is in the jail of Philippi. That's where Paul and Silas are. But before they were put in jail, they were lied about. They were made of no repute among the general populace. They were beaten up, and when they got beaten up to be put in jail, they bled all over the place, and they were bruised, and it was difficult for them to get up and move around. The beating was not like just with a paddle, even though that would be hard enough. It was a beating, and then they chained them to a wall, and what did they do about it? It says in verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God. My grandmother used to sing all day. Well, both my grandmothers used to sing all day. Last time I went to see my mother, she was having one of her better weeks. And we'd go to the home where she's staying, and she'd be sitting in her wheelchair out in the lobby, and all of a sudden she'd just break out in song. She'd be singing hymns. And at first I was a little bit embarrassed because, you know, you don't know whether she's really with it or not. But I got to thinking, this is an opportunity. So me and John Paul, we'd go stand by her and we'd sing along with her. And then Joanne would join in and we thought, well, I hope we're not disturbing other people. But, you know, we enjoy singing with our mother. And some lady that was listening and had one of those looks on her face, you know. She came over and she says, well, I don't know why you don't do more of that. That's like saying sick 'em to a dog. So we sang, you know, for 10 or 15 minutes, about all my mother could take. Actually, that's not true, but she got tired and we had to go because I hadn't eaten for a while. But anyway, on the way out, she picked up another tune and singing hymns. And, you know, what was amazing is that she can't remember my name by half the time, but she remembered every word to every one of those songs. And the other prisoners, residents, were listening. And I was waiting for the chains to be tossed off and the earthquake, but it didn't come. But anyway, it was a joyful moment for us. It cheered us up. It cheered my mother up. But it cheered us up who were worried and concerned about her condition. Singing increases faith and knowledge. It is not just cheer-giving, but it helps us in our growth. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, it says, "And be not drunken with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart unto the Lord." Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God." We're to be so full of the word of Christ that it should spill off onto other people. And sometimes the best way to spill it is in singing hymns. And we have done that. Well, we go back to our text, and he says, "Is any among you sick? What should you do?" Well, is any among you sick? Verse 14 says, "Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, it shall be forgiven him." And one of the great wastes of time that sometimes brethren get involved in, it's important, but it's easily settled. That's why it's a waste of time. Is whether this is any among you sick, does that mean spiritually sick or physically sick? Well, number one, that is answered, I believe, in verse 15, where he says, now he talks about those who are sick calling for elders and being anointed with oil. And it says in the last part of verse 15, "And if he have committed sins." So here's a man who's sick, definitely has an illness, but that illness may or may not be accompanied by sin. So he's not talking about sin. He's talking about physical illness. And so what should he do? Call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And somebody says, well, is he talking about the miraculous healing, or is he talking about what we might refer to as providential healing? What is providential healing, first of all? Providential healing is God sticking his hand in and altering the course. God providing something. Providing something that's altogether natural, something that's altogether ordinary, or providing something that is not natural and ordinary, something miraculous. Providence is a broad area. It's simply what God provides, and without a whole lot of expounding on how he provides it. Well, the anointing with oil is oftentimes associated with miraculous healing, just as an example, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 13. Mark chapter 6 and verse 13. It says, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." And I think the implication is that they performed miraculous healings, which were done in the New Testament. Many of the first Christians had the power to heal. One of the nine gifts that's listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the gift of healing. In fact, it's found in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 12. But oil was also a typical treatment of the sick that had nothing to do with miracles or even belief in God. Not that people had to believe in God or couldn't believe in God, but it was just considered a normal way of treating the sick. And you look at Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10 and verse 34, where it talks about the Good Samaritan, and he found this guy that had been all beaten up and was laying by the side of the road, and it says, "And he came to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine, and set them on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him." Oil was considered a medical remedy, and quite a natural one, and it is, in a sense. I had a real sunburn on the top of my foot one time. And real bad. And I tried aloe vera. All it did is just dry out my foot and make it sticky. And I wouldn't recommend it for sunburn. Some people do. Some people swear by it. Some people swear at it. But I'm just indifferent. But Neosporin, that fish oil, kept that sunburn nice and moist and the skin stretchable. And it worked pretty good. Well, what is Neosporin? Fish oil. It's oil. Keeps the wound moist, and yet it transfers oxygen pretty good. So that if you want my recommendation, that's what I recommend. If you have a sunburn as bad as I had, or if you have, in fact, you carry Neosporin in your first aid kit, and it's good for anything that could infect you, just about, because of the oily base. It doesn't allow for the wound to dry out. But now, that's just an observation on my point, and apparently the Good Samaritan and others of his time agreed with it because they used oil on a regular basis for wounds and illnesses. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and fresh stripes, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil." So to say, well, you anoint with oil and that brings on the Holy Spirit cure, is false teaching. It ought not to be taught. Now, did some have the power to heal? Yes. But that's not what is being talked about in James chapter 5 and verses 14 through 16. Or through 15. Well, 16 as well, if you want to bring it that far. Oil was a typical treatment of the sick. And I kind of lean toward that meaning in James, if you can't tell. But somebody says, well, why would they have to call the elders? Well, they wouldn't necessarily have to call the elders. But elders held what position? Well, they were overseers in the congregation. They were naturally interested in what goes on with members of the church. And so they'd be interested in your illness. And so call the elders. But there's no intimation in the scriptures anywhere that all elders had miraculous gifts, much less gifts of healing. In fact, we're led to believe in 1 Corinthians 12 that they didn't. Not all of them anyway. And when you read the qualifications of elders, it doesn't imply that they had to have any miraculous gifts to be an elder. It's just not a part of the job description. They're to see to the spiritual needs of the church, and as that sometimes can be affected by the health of a member, they're interested in that. But then he concludes verse 15 by saying, "And if he hath committed sins," here's somebody who is definitely sick, who needs to call the elders, who needs to be anointed with oil, "and if he has committed sins," and it leaves room for him not having committed sins. Do you see how I've come to the conclusion that what he's talking about here is not spiritual illness primarily? But it could be that in this illness, he has sins that he needs to confess. He needs to get off his chest. It may be that the illness is what wakes him up to the need to repent. Now, Jesus made a connection between illness and sin in Luke chapter 5, verses 30 through 32. Luke chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, it says, "And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against the disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are in health have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent." But the comparison there is a metaphor that's very convenient, and it's good, but it doesn't impose itself on James chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. Or even verse 16. Prayer is useful for seeking both healing and forgiveness, but it's not the same thing in this passage, even though they're named together and discussed together, probably because of the metaphorical similarity. There's an expression, metaphorical similarity. Okay, now, with reference to the sin that a person might commit, he says what? First of all, he says, confess therefore your sins one to another. This is a mutual confession. This is not confessing to a prayer partner as they do in the discipling churches or the Boston church movement. This is not confessing your sins to the preacher necessarily or to a priest. You know, in the Catholic Church, they believe they have a doctrine that has to do with, well, they call it auricular confession. That has to do with your hearing, with your ear, hearing with your ear. What you do is you whisper in the ear of the priest what you've done, and he takes care of it for you. And there's nothing in the Scriptures like that. And this certainly is not, because the priest doesn't have to confess back to you, but this is confess your sins one to another. It is mutual, and the purpose is not so that you might receive forgiveness. That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with the mutual aid that you receive against Satan and the temptations that you're facing. In other words, you might confess to me as a friend, as a brother in Christ, and I give you encouragement and read the Bible with you. And I might confess the same thing to you. And you say, oh, you can't do that. You're the preacher. I don't have temptations. I don't have those kinds of needs. Of course I do. And from time to time, I'll talk to you about them and ask you to pray with me and help me get over whatever it is that I'm going through. But it's a mutual thing. It's not a matter of hierarchy as it is in the Catholic Church or in some congregations where there are men that you are appointed to pray to, like prayer partners in house churches and that sort of thing. Well, there are some things I don't believe it's proper to confess to others because of their nature and the temptation that they might cause the other person. You need to use some judgment before you go blabbing to somebody, just somebody because they're a Christian. It may be that the fellow's very spiritually minded and is trying real hard, but he's a new Christian, and you go and confess something to him, and all of a sudden, you've shaken his faith or you've encouraged him to do something that's wrong. You need to be careful. You need to be careful that when you confess sins to somebody, that you're not gossiping or it doesn't become an object of gossip about somebody else. I had somebody come and confess to me something one time, and basically it was not his intention, but the way it was received by me, the only way I could receive it was he was talking about himself and so-and-so over here and so-and-so over here. And if he's doing it on purpose, it was gossip. So, you use your head when you confess. But some things, like I say, by their very nature, you want to be careful about who you say to what. And it seems like I ought not have to say this, but I do sometimes. You better be careful about what you confess with reference to your relationship with your spouse if you want to continue having that relationship. And some people their spouse is just such a problem, they don't know what to do about it. You know what the solution to that is? To get a hold of your spouse, and if you need to talk to somebody, don't do it by yourself. Don't leave your spouse out of it. Because I can tell you how your spouse will take it. Okay? And especially if the person that you're confessing to, here's one side, what's he going to think? So, this confessing our faults one to another begins with praying for wisdom, doesn't it? God says he'll give us wisdom. And sometimes he not only gives us wisdom, but he gives us a zipper with which to keep the mouth closed. And we need to use it. But anyway, there are times when a public confession or a confession is called for, especially, for instance, when we've done wrong to the brethren and we feel like we need to make things right. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, it says, "If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." If your brother has something against you, go make things right with your brother. Be reconciled. Sometimes that's going to involve saying, "You know what? I said something to you, or I did something I know that offends you, and I need to apologize." If you do that, what have you done? You've gained your brother 99 9/10% of the time. But you know, there are a lot of old sore heads around who will never forgive you, but then you've kind of taken it off your shoulders, haven't you? It's not on your head anymore. It's on his, between him and God. And sometimes you have to do that. But make peace with your brother. Scandalous sins. What I mean by scandalous sins is where everybody knows what you've done. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold in the glorify God in the day of visitation." If you sin publicly, you do something that everybody in town knows about or everybody on your block, you need to make a public confession so that the church is dissociated with your sin. And that doesn't mean just a getting up in front of the church building. You need to go to the people that you know are offended. They may never come to church. They may never have been in church building. But don't you owe it to God to go to those people who have been impressed with the evil that you have done? And just announcing that you're a sinner in the church building doesn't cut it. Yeah, but why should I go and confess to the heathen? Because he sees you. And he associates you with your faith, even your sin, and feels justified in his rejection of God, maybe because of your behavior. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, "And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Somebody says, "Well, when does that ever happen?" Well, when two Christians have a divorce and they break up and they spend most of the time throwing hand grenades at each other. They need to stop it. And they need to let people know, whether they're members of the church or not, that this is not God's will. This is not God's way, and we're sorry. It may not save a marriage, but it might save a soul. And then sometimes, just because God deserves it, he doesn't deserve to be associated with our nonsense. And sometimes we put him right in the middle of it. Well, anyway, sometimes we need to confess those things which deeply wound the conscience. And we made this statement, as a part of our invitation. If there's something that you can't handle by yourself, you need to let somebody know. And people who love you will pray for you. They won't have to judge you. You've judged yourself. But they can share with you the joy of repentance and remission of sins. So 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 11 says, "Wherefore exhort one another and build each other up, as also you do." We need to make an effort in that. In verse 14 he says, "And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all." You know what long-suffering is? It's the ability to suffer a long time. And there's some people that just have a difficult time with temptation, and we suffer with it. We need to learn to suffer a long time sometimes to help them get over, especially if they're putting out an effort on their part. Sometimes, you know, the first time somebody slips, we just bop them in the head and say, get out of here. We don't need to do that. We need to beg them, plead with them, admonish them, exhort them to do what's right. And that's what a lot of people want. And I think sometimes they don't want it, but that's what we're told to do. Well, we're to pray for all men. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, first of all, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men. And our brethren especially, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul says, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. For all the saints, not just a few, but not just the ones we like, but for all of them. Now going back to our text, in verse 16, he says, confess therefore your sins one to another and pray that for one another that you may be healed. So, here is praying, I believe, in this case, for spiritual healing. And he says, the supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. Prayer works. There's a fellow here in town who is highly respected who believes that prayer doesn't work. God knows what we need, and He's going to give us what we need, whether we ask for it or not. Prayer has no effect on illness or prosperity or suffering or anything like that, except to remind us that God is there, that God is in control, that in the end, God will save or condemn. And that's not what this passage teaches, friends. It teaches that prayer affects outcome. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't teach you to pray. I couldn't, in good conscience, impose that on you if that was not the case. But I've got to be a righteous person. I've got to be willing to listen to what God has to say before God will listen to me. In Psalm 66 and verse 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, if I place a premium on what I don't want to do and not what God wants to do, God's not going to hear me, not going to listen to me. If I'm not going to listen to Him, why should He listen to me? So, anyway, we look at God's demonstration of how prayer works. This is His encouragement. And why would He leave this for us if it didn't have some kind of an application? He says in verse 17, Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now he's speaking, of course, in the context of the age of miracles and so forth. But really, there's a disconnect there between the age of miracles and what he's saying. What he's saying is, Elijah prayed, and God answered his prayer. What's he saying to us? Pray, and God will listen to you. And if it's what's good, if it's what's needful, your prayer can be the difference. That's what he's teaching. But sometimes I think deists have taken over the church. Well, the only reason you pray is to show your dependence on God. No, that's not. I have never seen that in the Scriptures. The only reason you pray is to show your dependence on God. You pray because God loves you and He hears your prayer. And He does what's best for you. You may not like what He does, but it's what's best for you. And you have to recognize that. That's what Jesus prayed in the garden when He said, let this cup pass from me, if thou be willing. If not, not my will, but thine be done. What we need to do to accomplish our purpose here, do it. Well, the last part of James is verses 19 and 20, where it says, my brethren, if any of you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. There is no greater aspiration for a man to have than to save souls. You know, it comes down to the question, what about your soul? Where do you stand before God this morning? And most everybody, I know most of you here and most of us here, I know, is trying real hard to be what we ought to be. But there may be something in your life that doesn't measure up. Why can't you give it up? Why can't you humble yourself to obey God in everything? You know, we're so blessed because we have given God everything. And God doesn't need everything, so what He doesn't need, He just shovels back at us. And He's shoveled most of what we have given Him back, hasn't He? What have you given up to serve God? Really, what have you given up to serve God? A profligate life that's going to kill you early anyway? There's a lot of people who are dying because of their belief, even though their belief is malformed. They're dying on purpose because of what they believe, and they're the children of darkness. That means they're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. Well, what happened to us? What happened to us? Well, if you come up with an unsatisfactory answer, then maybe it's time to change. If there's anyone here this morning who needs to be baptized, we're ready to do that, help you with that. If you need to make confession of sins in order to make things right or in order to obtain help from us as your brethren, then we're ready to help you. Just let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.